series in Genesis. So today is going to take from Genesis chapter 43, Pastor John. Over to you.
Father, good morning to all of you, and so good to see you in church once again. Turn with me to Genesis 34, and we're going to look at the second part of Genesis 34 and this last 4 weeks. We've been looking at the life of Job, a very familiar story, and yet it is filled with not just excitement, but special messages that God is painting for all of us. And while it is familiar, we tend to become too comfortable with it. And for the most of us, if I were to ask you, what is the story about? I'm sure you can repeat it to me. But the problem is we read through it so casually, that we miss out the big picture that God is painting, the big picture of the heart of God. I hope that you have got the desire to know what God really is trying to say. If we read casually, and that's our habit, then at the end of the day, a casual reader will become a casualty. Your faith will be ruined because you've got no desire to know. You're just reading it so that when somebody asks, "Have you done your devotion?" "Oh, yes, I have. I've done it every day. 3 minutes on the MRT train." And you'll be one of those casualties like we see today all over the world. Christians who are packing the churches, but yet they are all casual Christians. Casual Christians. I hope we are not like that. Today, God wants to speak to all of us. And through the life of Joseph, he's telling us something big is about to happen. And if you believe it, then the way I live my life, the way you live your life must change. It must change. We have been looking at Genesis chapters 37 onwards. And if we were to look at the end times, this timeline will actually paint the whole picture of what the life of Joseph is trying to say. That Joseph, really, in the six dreams that he it's been written for us, is telling us that Jesus is coming again. And at his second coming, he will be the King of Kings. As the six dreams have said, have painted for us. And when he comes, there will be a separation of the sheep and the goat. One will live, one will die. And finally, he will save Israel. And the nation of Israel will be his tool to save the rest of the world. That's the whole plan of God's redemption. At the climax, when Jesus comes again. And then we did talk a bit about that in what we are reading in the life of Joseph. He's such a big character that typifies the life of Jesus. And we call it typology, and there's symbolism. And we see that all over the Bible. Whenever we see the word yeast, we know it is a symbol of sin and many other symbols and metaphors. But when we look at the life of Joseph, we see a couple of things which we need to take note of before even we begin the study. Joseph really typifies Jesus in a huge way. Jacob and his sons would typify the nation of Israel, and Israel would typify the rest of the world. What happens to Israel will happen to the world. But Israel is only a, what we call a microcosm, a small little picture. And Egypt is a picture of the world. And when we read about the grain that they are trying to buy during this famine, the grain symbolizes the word of God. And the famine typifies the tribulation. I'm just doing a quick revision so that you can catch up. So if you have your Bibles and they are open to chapter 43, let's open our hearts to God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you again that this morning we could remember your love, how you sent your son. And we don't deserve it, but yet because of your love, your grace, and your mercy, today we can be called your children. We ask this morning that as we open your word, we ask that your spirit will open our hearts and speak to us in a special way and energize us so that each of us will be able to be more like Jesus. And truly, this is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 43, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 34. I hope that you've got your Bibles with you. And so far, what we have seen is that Joseph's brothers, all 11 of them, including Benjamin, returned to Egypt. But they still are so worried over a few issues because they still do not know how to explain the silver they found in their sacks. And they still do not know if Simeon will be released from prison in Egypt. He's still sitting, rotting in a prison in Egypt. And they still do not know if they can bring Benjamin back safely. That's a big thing because Judah promised his father Jacob. And lastly, of course, they don't know if they are able to buy more grain for the family. But the fact that they returned to Egypt means that they passed the first test that Joseph set. Whether they are willing to come back for Simeon at the risk of their own life. Because when they go to Egypt, they are taking a big risk. They may not come back. Because there's this Egyptian ruler who's so unreasonable, who asks so many questions. So now that they have come back, it's a good sign. And while it is progress, it doesn't really deal with their sinful hearts. It is not evidence of their repentance. They came back for Simeon, yes. But Joseph has no way to know, did they come back for Simeon or did they come back for grain? I know some of you smart aleck out there will be saying, oh, he came back for both. They came back for both. All right, fine. But yet, the heart is what Joseph does not know. So he has got one more test. The first test that Joseph set for them, in fact, threatens their life. And Joseph made sure that they don't come back by putting the silver back into their sacks. But this second test that Joseph is going to put before them is to show if there is an ounce of kindness in their hearts. Is there still this ounce of kindness in them at all? So this is where we begin to look at this second test. Verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take this man to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and took the man to Joseph's house. Verse 16 starts out by saying, when Joseph saw Benjamin, he knew that was Benjamin, a special one he loved. He instructed his servant to bring them to his house, and they're going to have a feast. A feast in the middle of a famine? The word slaughter is quite emphatic. It's slaughter, slaughter, all right? Meaning it's a big slaughter. But the brothers didn't know about this feast. Instead, verse 18 tells us, now the men, the brothers were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we are brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. I don't know. I laugh at them, but I would be thinking the same if I were to be in their shoes. Because the idea, just the idea of going to the home of such a rich man and powerful man, it was scary for the brothers. Normally, under normal circumstances, to be invited by an important, powerful, rich man to their home is an exceptional honor. Don't you think so? If somebody were to invite you, an important man, I mean, I can't think of any, but in Singapore, there are a lot of billionaires, all right? One of them about to go to jail, so he cannot invite you to his house. But if he were to invite you, wow, you put on your best and then you make a lot of preparation. But here, their guilt caused them to fear the worst. And they thought that they are in deep trouble, thinking that they would soon be arrested, enslaved, and robbed of their donkeys. How naive. These guys are like country bumpkins, you know, in a big city. Joseph could have thrown them into the dungeon without any pretense. But it's how we tend to think of Jesus also. Especially when we are, our conscience fail us. And we're so much aware of our failures, our stubbornness, our rebellion, and our sins. And we're likely to say, I can't go to church because I know Jesus is still mad at me. That's how we think. So we cannot really blame the brothers for feeling terrified because they do not know what's going to happen to them. And if you and I were in their situation, you would look for someone close to Joseph and try to explain to this person about the silver found in their sacks, hoping that this person would convince Joseph of their innocence. That's what they did. So verses 19 to 22. Verse 19 reads, so they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. Here, they're still standing outside the house. They dare not go in. The house is just too huge. Verse 20, we beg your pardon, our Lord, they said. We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks. And each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. So after they've given their lengthy defense to this servant, and to their surprise, the servant replied in verse 23. It's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Well, this servant obviously knows what was going on. He knew everything. And he assured them that they had nothing to fear, that their God, the word used here is Elohim, that their God has given them a bonus gift, as he has already received their payment for the grain. So as we read verse 23, a couple of interesting questions come to mind. The first question that I would probably ask is, how did this servant know how to use the Hebrew term Elohim? If we were to make a guess, he probably learned it from Joseph. The next thing that I'd like to know is, why did he release Simeon? Why did he release Simeon? How could he be sure that Benjamin is already in Egypt with the brothers? And if we were to hazard a guess again, it was probably Joseph who told him to release Simeon. And the last question that I would ask is, who paid for the grains? Somebody paid for the grains. And you and I would probably be able to guess it. It was Joseph. It was Joseph. And here we have a picture of Jesus paying for our sins with his blood. And remember, all this while they were still standing outside the house. And verse 24 tells us, the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. So instead of being chained and thrown into prison, they are now given the customary welcome with water for their to wash their feet, and their donkeys were fed also. So verse 25 and 26 tells us, they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. So while waiting for Joseph to return home for lunch, we're told again here that they prepared their gifts, meaning they made sure that their gifts were set up properly. I don't know how they set up the gifts, but there were six types of food: preserved food, processed food. But interestingly, as we go through the passage, you would remember, you would straight away remember that the gift, this word gift, was mentioned a couple of times, at least four times. And in the Hebrew, the word gift can also be used to refer to a sacrifice, an offering to God. And here we find the brothers taking extra effort to prepare, before the return of Joseph. I can't help but sometimes realize that unknowingly, you and I, we put in more effort to please man rather than God. And I hope that I too can learn from the brothers here to prepare, to put in the extra effort when I worship God, with my songs, with my giving, and with when I study His Word. Do I do that? Do you do that? So at long last, Joseph came back and they were able to present the six gifts they brought from home. And we're told they bowed to Joseph. And verse 27, he asked them how they were. And then he said, How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? I think in some of your translation, they use the word, how's the old man? All right, that sounds a bit rough, but that's how it is. Because Joseph by now would be about 130. 130. And Joseph just wasn't sure if his father is still alive. But then came the good news in verse 28. They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. So they replied, yes, the old man is still alive. And in fact, he's kicking. And again, the brothers bowed down with their faces to the ground. And again, if you notice this phrase, bowing down, at least five times in our story, on five separate occasions. And straight away, we would remember that this is a fulfillment of Joseph's dream when he told them, you will all bow down to me. And they mocked at him. They didn't believe him. But now, with their noses in the dust, verse 29 tells us, as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. When they all bowed down, Joseph spotted Benjamin, who is special to him, of course. But Joseph pretended not to know, and he asked, is he the youngest brother you told me about? And then strangely, he didn't wait for them to reply. And he went on to say, God be gracious to you, my son, implying that he accepts this young man as Benjamin, and he believes the brothers are honest. Now, the brothers by now must be shocked, and they're puzzled. Why is it that this Egyptian ruler who spoke to us so harshly the first time, didn't even ask any question? He could have asked, show me his passport, his IC, or let's do a DNA test. How would I know that he's your brother? I mean, come on. You could have picked him up from the street, any young guy, and put him here and say he's your brother. But he didn't. He didn't demand any type of proof at all. In other words, Joseph was telling them that somehow, I know. And that made them really worried. Happy, but worried still. And from this point on, the brothers will discover that this Egyptian ruler is no ordinary human being. In the same way, you and I would remember when Jesus was on earth, there were many people who were amazed and captivated by the person, the life, the work, and the teachings of Jesus. And they knew that this is no ordinary man. So while the brothers are still in a state of shock, puzzled as to how this Egyptian ruler knows or didn't ask any question. Yes, they were happy, and yet in their brains, they must be trying to figure out what's going on. But something else is brewing in Joseph's heart. Verses 30 and 31 tells us, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." Now, this is understandable because after 20 years, the brother he loved is now here in front of him. And he must have this strong urge to just shout out, "It's me, your brother," and rush down to hug Benjamin. He couldn't do that. And his emotions were working, but he couldn't control it. And tears started to flow. But he still couldn't reveal his true identity. So he ran out to his own room and wept. And wept. Can you imagine such a powerful man, ruler over all the land of Egypt, the man who had absolute power and authority, is now overcome by his own emotions when he saw Benjamin. And that only proves to us that he is still a human being and he has a heart still beating in his chest. And this again is another picture of Jesus, the Almighty Creator God, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, not because Lazarus died, but because he saw the pain in the two sisters. And Jesus also wept at the impending destruction of Jerusalem, not because a few rocks and stones will be turned over, but that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 foreshadows a coming and bigger destruction. We call it the tribulation. And that is actually meant for Israel. And certainly today, Jesus is still weeping for every soul that goes down into hell. I don't know. If you and I want to be like Jesus, our hearts too should be weeping for every soul because they are precious. They are precious. And still we can see another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Today, there are about half of all the Jews in the world. They are now back in the land of Israel. Half. In the past, there are more Jews outside of Israel than the land of Israel. Today, about half the Jews are now back in the land of Israel. Pushing, pressing for the temple to be rebuilt, but they are unable. So for now, all they can is to meet in synagogues, read the Torah, and observe some of the major feasts. And yet, literally, while doing all this, they are standing in the very presence of the Almighty God. But they just don't know it yet. The one that they crucified is their Messiah. And in the same way, Jesus wanted so much to shout out to them, "It's me! Your brother." But it's not time yet. Jesus couldn't do that. It's not time yet for him to be revealed because Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Israel must go through this 7-year tribulation of punishment, of refining, of cleansing. And until the work of breaking, refining, and cleansing is done, Jesus will continue to be sad. Sad because he knows his Jewish brothers will have to endure one last test. One last test. So Joseph After some time, he was able to calm down, control himself. He washed his face and he came out to them and he instructed his servants to serve the food. And verse 32 tells us, they serve him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. Something funny going on here. I know sometimes when we eat, we don't eat with people we don't like, isn't it? How many of you can eat with people you don't like? Nobody. So I'm okay. Yeah? Okay, all right. I thought I'm a nasty old man, but in this instance, what this verse is saying is that in the dining hall, there is a raised platform. There are three separate areas with tables. The place with the raised platform with tables, that is for Joseph because he's, after all, the ruler. And then the Egyptians will sit by themselves and the Hebrews will sit separately. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 46, we're told, we'll come to that passage soon. Verse 34, Genesis chapter 46. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That means they hated the shepherds. The shepherds. Not just Hebrew shepherds, any shepherd. Why? Because round about the time of Joseph, there is this Semitic group of people who are shepherd kings. They are called Hyksos, Hyksos, and they have invaded Egypt and occupied parts of Egypt. That's why the Egyptians hated the shepherds. But generally, Egyptians don't like foreigners. Much like many of us too, we don't like foreigners for various reasons, Hebrews included. Because to the Egyptians, foreigners will eat animals that they are considered sacred to them. And the Egyptians have some ceremonial cleansing rituals before they eat the food. Kind of much like what we call kosher or halal. We don't really know what it is, or I don't know what it is. So, this is again another barrier for the Egyptians. What they eat and how they eat it. The Egyptians hated the foreigners. I can think of another reason. The Egyptians are generally clean-shaven. They shaved off all their body hair, we are told. But the Hebrews are a hairy lot of people. I don't know whether you've seen real Hebrews. Some of you have, all right? They have plenty of hair covering almost everywhere, all right? And this may explain to us why in Genesis chapter 41, when Joseph was in prison and Pharaoh wanted somebody to interpret his dream, you remember they grabbed Joseph from prison, got him cleaned up, and shaved him, the Bible says, before they put him in front of Pharaoh. But with all these barriers, it became an advantage because for the Jews, and for Jacob and his family, later when they get into Egypt, the Egyptians will not mix with them. And that was exactly what God wanted, a place where God can grow them into a big nation right inside Egypt. So, we constantly ask, why didn't Joseph reveal himself to the brothers yet? because there's still work to do. The brothers may have passed the first test. And they came back, showing that they didn't abandon Simeon to save their own skin. But there's one more test that still needed to be done. And the test would answer the question, have they repented? Have they repented of their sin? Their original sin of selling Joseph, the same way Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So Joseph is ready to put them to the test one last time. Verse 33 and 34 reads, the men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, these two are our key verses. We're told that the test began. And the first thing Joseph did was to sit all 11 of them in their birth order, from the oldest to the youngest. And when they sat down, they look around. The Bible tells us they looked at each other in astonishment. What does that mean? What does it mean by looking at each other? Now, sometimes when we don't like somebody or somebody did something stupid, and then we look at each other and we go like that, isn't it? All right. Man, what can I do? He's always this stupid, you know? They look at each other, and what's the meaning of the word astonishment? In various translations, it comes out differently in English. In the NLT, they use the word amazement. It's kind of like, in English, you know, it's a very weak language. When you come to church and somebody suddenly brought out a birthday cake for you and you say, oh, you're amazed, you're surprised. But is that the meaning of the word astonishment in Hebrew? And it's not, because the meaning of the word astonishment in Hebrew is consternation. That's the English word, which is another weak word. Consternation means confusion, confusion. All right. You can be confused, but you may not feel afraid. You may be feeling confused and afraid at the same time. Yes. But this word is that they are looking at each other in astonishment. And I like to think of a better word, and I will think of the word shock. Shock. Why were they shocked? Because this Egyptian ruler, who did not know them at all, so they thought, how was he able to arrange all of them, all 11 of them, to sit in their correct birth order? Have you ever thought about that? 11 people whom you don't know, if you don't know. But of course, we know Joseph knew. Joseph knew them. And they were shocked. Because if you don't know them and you can arrange them in their birth order, statistically, the odds to place 11 men in their correct birth order, do you know what are the odds? It's something like 1 in 40 million. 1 in 40 million. If you want the exact number, it is 39916800. All right? 39.9 million. Meaning you got to try 40 million times before you can get it right. That's the odds. So here we find Joseph again Just like Jesus, he was able to surprise them, shock them, stump the people around him. And you remember earlier when Joseph accepted this young man as Benjamin, the brothers still didn't know how he knew. So when the food was served, we're told Benjamin was given 5 times more food than his other brothers. Why did Joseph do this? And it's probably quite obvious. It is to test their reaction, the reaction of the brothers, because when Jacob, you remember, when Jacob gave Joseph the long coat with many colors, the brothers were filled with jealousy. They were filled with anger, hatred, and even murderous thoughts. They wanted to kill Joseph. So now, by showing more favor to Benjamin, Joseph was sitting there watching their reaction. He wanted to see if the brothers would have the same hostility toward Benjamin. Now, as I was reading this portion, and much as I do not like it, but I know that today Jesus is also watching me, looking at me to see how I would react to my brothers, not just when they are hurting, but also when they are, like Benjamin, doing well, succeeding. Kind of like I drive a very old car, but when I see other people driving Tesla, it's hard to rejoice with them. Isn't it true? It's easy to weep with those who weep, but it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. If someone is experiencing a tragedy, a death in a family, or a health crisis, or a financial problem, most of us can easily show sympathy. But it's tough. It's very tough for us to rejoice with a person who has everything going his way. And that is a truth. And this chapter ends in a strange way in verse 34 with these words: "So they feasted and drank freely with him." They feasted and drank freely with him. In the King James Version, you would have the word merry. They were merry, happy. All right. But the Hebrew word for this word freely or merry is, it means to become tipsy, to become tipsy. Or really, it means to be drunk. And this is the same word used of Noah. After the flood, he planted and he had grapes and he made wine and he became drunk. Same word. But here in chapter 34 in Genesis, the situation was different. It was a feast with plenty of good food, yes, and wine, yes. And the brothers simply had a great time. The Bible is telling us they had a great time with Benjamin. Did they drink a lot? Yes. Did they get drunk? Yes. But I want to be very careful here, because we must let the Bible say what it intends to say. And here, there are some commentators who would say, oh, they didn't get drunk. I mean, they were all good people. From the line of Jacob, they are the sons, the chosen ones. How can they get drunk? They got drunk, all right. But not drunk in a sense we thought. Because in this verse, it is neither a verse that condones being drunk, because being drunk is a sin. Don't get drunk, because you're out of control. Nor does this verse imply that they had committed any sin while they were drunk. They simply got drunk. They drank a lot. So, you know, being drunk has got quite a wide spectrum. Am I correct? Some people can drink more without getting drunk. Some drink a little bit, the feet kind of like floating. All right. I don't know how it feels because I've never been drunk before. All right. But this sin, this verse doesn't condone, neither does it tell us that they have committed any sin like Noah. At the end of the feast, Joseph was convinced that the brothers have all repented because now they have shown kindness to Benjamin. They had no evil intentions toward Benjamin. So they've passed two tests. They didn't abandon Simeon, and they now have shown love for Benjamin. Even while Benjamin was doing well, successful, and they were able to rejoice with Benjamin. But at this point, you and I must remember, even though they have passed the test, even though they have repented, that their sins still need to be punished. If I drive a car and I hit somebody and that somebody died, I can say, I'm so sorry. I really will not do that again. Okay, I've repented. But it is a crime, and I still must be punished for it. Someone must pay the penalty. And this is a biblical principle. Someone must pay before the sinner is forgiven and reconciled. So the big question before us right now is, what must Joseph do next? Or rather, who is going to pay their penalties? And we'll find this out in our next study when we get to Genesis 44. So now that we have looked at chapter 43, and we've seen the literal picture in our passage today tells us that the brothers were tested one last time and they passed. They have repented of their sins, which is great. But what is the spiritual picture in our passage today? What is the spiritual picture? And we find that answer in verse 33, where we have a strange little phrase that says, as they looked at each other in astonishment. And the word astonishment, and I'm just fleshing out for you this. This is in the King James. The word astonishment in the King James is marvel, marvel. They marvel one at another. And today, again, it doesn't help us because in English, what does it mean? They look at one another and they marvel. Did they have a puzzled look? Did they have a surprised look? Or did they marvel means tickle. Sometimes we see something unexpected and we felt that it's funny. It's ticklish. How do we understand this verse? We compare scripture to scripture. We compare scripture to scripture. So I searched for this phrase and I found this phrase in another verse far away. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8. And this verse is referring to the fall of Babylon in the last days. In the last days. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 13 says, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. And this phrasing of the verse applies also to Israel when Jesus said that they will go through the tribulation and it will be like birth pangs. Exactly the same. So while Isaiah 13 is speaking about Babylon, Genesis 43 is speaking about Israel, because the sons of Jacob is a type, symbolizes, represents the nation of Israel. And when I look at the Strong's Hebrew dictionary for the word marvel or the word amazed, and you notice that even though in the English it's different, but it is the same Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word. And in the Strong's dictionary, they use the word consternation, to be in consternation, to be in a confusion, a state of confusion. So if we were to just isolate this phrase on its own, we will find that the word marvel, while it is the word consternation in English, but in the NIV, it has a better rendering of the word for Isaiah chapter 13. In the NIV, it reads, they will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. And the word in English, aghast, means to be struck with terror, to be struck with terror, which is more accurate, because during the tribulation, when the wrath of God is poured on them, fast and thick, the Babylonians will be struck with terror. And Isaiah 13 will help us to understand Genesis 43, meaning that there will come a period of time in the future, God will put Israel through a 7-year cleansing, purifying, breaking period. And the Jews will be shocked. Why are they shocked? Because they've always thought that I am God's chosen people. I'm special. I've got a green lane. I've got special passes. But that's not true. That's not true. Because from here, we learn that while Israel will go through a period of cleansing, Babylon will go through a period of destruction, both for their sins and the spiritual picture for us today. The spiritual picture for us today is that the nation of Israel will be tested one last time during the tribulation, and that will be the time they will have to repent, or they too will go to hell, just like the Babylonians. And this last test will be equally made, will be equally done on everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. To find out what? To find out if all will repent. God desires all to repent. God demands that all must repent of their sins. And what was this sin? Abandoning and rejecting the Messiah. That's the spiritual picture. And if you're a Jew, you have no spiritual special privileges, none at all. In the last days, in the tribulation, you will be on equal footing with the Babylonians, with the Gentiles. Some of you may disagree, but tell me your biblical support. because I've got a lot of other biblical support that will show you that both Jews and Babylonians will go through the same tribulation without any privileges. So now if we were to fit this into our big picture, the chart that we've been filling in the blanks a bit at a time, from chapters 37 up to now, it will look like this. We've done this up to here, chapter 43, part A, the first part of chapter 3, last Sunday. But and the picture is this. Jesus, at his second coming, he will come as a King of Kings, and he will rule over all the other kings of this world. All the other kings will have to stand aside because Pharaoh would represent all the other earthly kings. But Jesus will be opposed to all the other kings. And he will work out his redemption plan, and all the rest of the people can only just watch. But before that can happen, Israel first must be winnowed, broken, and cleansed so that God can use them in the tribulation. But they did not. Up to now, they are still living in rebellion. And God has repeatedly warned them again and again. And when he comes again, God will also declare them guilty if they continue in their rebellion. Today, in our passage, second part of chapter 43, God is saying Israel and Babylon will be judged equally. Israel and Babylon will be judged equally. Two more squares to fill, and we'll be able to see the big picture. And that will take us all the way up to chapter 45. And this, people, is a great redemption plan of God with more details. And I hope that it helps. I hope it excites you. I hope that you will now take God's word seriously, because there is one big spiritual picture behind every page of the Bible. God bless.
In closing, let us sing this song. He will carry you through.